I think you'll agree with me that in our experience, most of the time, the very best things are worth waiting for, aren't they? Don't you think that's true? The very best things are worth waiting for. Sometimes we look forward to things that are coming, and sometimes we find that the waiting goes on and on. I often say to my children that the things in life that are mostly worth doing are the things in life that take most of the effort in doing as well. The best things are worth waiting for. Nevertheless, sometimes we find to our misery that the thrill is in the trace, and that the waiting and the anticipation and all the looking forward to translates into something that really wasn't worth the effort in the first place. Maybe it's the latest gadget that you're looking forward to plug into your PC. Or maybe it's the latest toy that a child is looking forward to getting. And I don't know what it's like in your house, but with the adults and with the children in our house, you tend first to start with the Argus catalogue and then move on to the web and go on from there. And you establish whatever it is you want to get, and then finally you get to that point where it's delivered or you go get it, and you find, sadly, sometimes that you wished you hadn't bothered looking in the first place. Just occasionally, however, things turn out to be very much better than you expected them to be. And you look forward to X or Y or Z coming, and when you get it, you thought you'd be able to do this with it, but actually you could do that and that and that and that and that as well. Just occasionally, people turn out to be so much more of a blessing than you expected they would be. And so it was, eternally so it was, with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You see, we've been looking in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and 3 over these last few weeks, since Easter. And we've been reading of the preparation that was made for the Messiah, all the preparation for his birth. And chapter 1, with that long list of names that we looked at several weeks ago, gives to us all the detail of how his amazing ancestry fulfills God's promises of a Saviour. And Matthew starts, as he means to go on, with verse 1 by saying, "This is the account, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham." And everything else runs from there. This is the great king that God promised the world. This is the great fulfillment of God's promises through the ages to bless the world through his Saviour. And as we saw some weeks ago, you look through that list of ancestors and how God brings in all sorts of people, some of them good and a number of them very bad, some of them true Israelites and a number of them quite obviously foreigners, and demonstrates there the blessing of God that it being fulfilled in the coming of the promised king. We saw, as we looked at the preparation that's made, the chase, as it were, for this Messiah that's coming, that the amazing birth that he had, and the thrill and the fear that Mary and Joseph had in bringing him to birth. We saw the visit of the Magi, who had months before been travelling for maybe up to 2 years, if you do the calculation and see how old a boy was, to come to worship this new promised king. We saw how God had taken that picture of drawing his people out of slavery in Egypt and calling, as he said, "my son Israel," out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And how that was, although it's difficult to comprehend how you can call a people "my son," how that was the prototype of the true calling of his son Jesus Christ out of Egypt, as chapter 2 in the end of it tells us. And we saw his return to Nazareth and the preparation that is being made for him by John the Baptist. There's much that has been prepared for this coming Messiah. And as we go on to our passage this evening, we're going to find finally he comes. And that what he comes with far outdoes any expectation that anybody has ever had for him. Being baptized by John, which was part of the preparation mechanism, was a baptism of repentance, he says so clearly in verse 11. A declaration, that is, of unworthiness, that is a prerequisite for preparing for the coming Messiah. I wonder what your view is of Jesus as you think of him, and as you think about your relationship in terms of him. John, as he prepared people for the coming kingdom, with the coming King, King Jesus, started with the most important of points, that we need forgiving. It is, there's no denying it, an underlying prerequisite. In other words, you have to start with this point, that if you're going to have anything to do with the coming King Jesus, then what you have to start with is that you don't deserve to know him at all. People are often heard to say that church is full of hypocrites, but actually that's true. And the only people who are really willing to acknowledge it are true Christians who are willing to declare to the world, I am not worthy to know this God. I am not worthy to have his love upon me. I am too bad to work my way to heaven. But I'm here because I need forgiving. In that sense, people who say that church is full of hypocrites don't know the half of the truth before them. But the preparation to Jesus' coming is just only that. Because as we're going to see tonight, that preparation yields into the fact, and I've got two main points, this is the first one, that the greater is coming. The greater is coming. Read verse 11 with me, and you'll see what I mean. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The one who this is all about, says John to those who are listening, I mean particularly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were questioning him at the moment, the one who this is all about, the one who is coming, the Messiah, he is superior to me, greater than me. The people may be flocking around me at the moment because I am apparently the one who has got something to say after long years, hundreds of years of silence from God. But actually the one who is coming will far surpass me. He's not going to baptize in preparation. He's not just going to require you to acknowledge your sin. The work that he's going to do is not going to chip away the bits to reveal what's going on in the inside. The work that he's going to do, says John, is going to take your inside and he's going to change it. I baptize you with water, a washing in acknowledgement on the outside. He who is so much greater than me, so great, in fact, I'm not even worthy to pick up his shoes. He's going to do something on the inside. Before I go on, I'm conscious that that is flapping in my left ear. Is it a distraction to anybody else? I can live with it, because I think we need the draft. But, no? You're okay, are you? Fine. Okay, I'll live with the distraction for the sake of the draft. I'd rather do that. But if it's distracting anybody else, let's close it. So I didn't look at it. Are you distracted by this? No. Let's carry on then. All right. Come back to the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. The whole idea of baptizing with the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Spirit of God coming upon people, is just not new to the Gospels. You may not have read it in quite those terms before, but actually it's what God has been promising for hundreds of years. Turn back with me, for example, to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Ezekiel, is a book we should be looking into more. But I guess a book that many of us are not very familiar with. Yet here is this prophet with enormous amounts to say of the promises of God and how his plans are being worked out. Page 609 if you're using one of the Bibles from the back. And in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, through the prophet Ezekiel, God says of his promise to his people, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you back from all, verse 24, I will gather you back from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 picks up exactly the same point. Let me read this one to you rather than you turning to it. He says, afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This idea that God will take our hard hearts and by the Holy Spirit come and change us on the inside is not new to the Old Testament. In fact, you may, if you're familiar with what Jesus said in the New Testament, find that what I've just read rings bells. What did he say to Nicodemus that night when Nicodemus came to speak to him and to acknowledge that he was a teacher? He said, I tell you the truth, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born from above. In other words, there's something got to happen in you so radical that it's as if you've been taken and changed. Born of water and the Spirit, says Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is exactly what he's talking about. Exactly the same thing that John is referring to. That the change that is going to come underway is not an outward washing, but an inward grabbing. Almost like a wash, but more radical. But there's an additional part to what John has said. Did you notice? This one who is coming, who is greater than John, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and it says in the New International Version, and with fire. Those of us that were here this morning were remembering that the presence of God as his redeemed people were taken from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. The presence of God was physically manifested to them with a pillar of cloud in the day and fire at night. And if you cast your mind back to Moses and the very first time that he has anything really to do with the Lord in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, then you see there God is being manifested in that way in a bush that is alight but doesn't burn up. God, for a reason we're going to talk of in a moment, God shows himself to the people as fire, shows himself to Moses as fire, shows himself to the people later as cloud. What's going on? There is a sense, as we thought this morning, that actually fire, cloud certainly, but fire, it's almost as if it's there but isn't there. We know very well that you can't pick up fire in that sense, but that if you put your hand in, it would burn you. There is something about fire that has that kind of mysterious nature about it, an enigmatic nature, as a philosopher might put it. Fire, more than anything else, purifies things. In the Old Testament, you see fire is representative of some kind of purity. So what does God say to Moses as he sees the burning bush there? He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. That is set apart, pure ground. The presence of God in a place makes things holy, pure, set apart. Zechariah chapter 13, God says through the prophet Zechariah, this, speaking of the division of the people, he's splitting them into two thirds and a third, he says, this third I will bring into fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Malachi similarly speaks of a refiner's fire. Here's the point that John wants to make, that he wants the people who are listening and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to grasp. The preparation for the coming king is over. Being baptized to get ready, acknowledging that you need him, that you're not worthy to know him, is a good start. But when he comes, don't be surprised that he will take your heart as only Jesus can, and so cleanse you that you are changed, and so burn you that you are cleansed on the inside. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In fact, you could simply read that as he will baptize you with Holy Spirit's fire. You may prepare for the coming King by acknowledging your guilt, but when he comes upon you, he will burn away the dross. He will refine you. He will change you. When he comes, he won't just cleanse you on the outside. He'll change you on the inside. Turn with me to Jeremiah and chapter 31 and verse 31. Page 556. God said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant, verse 33, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law," do you notice? "Not on the outside, but in their mind. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Hey, know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This Messiah that's coming, this promised coming King, this one who is greater than John, will not operate on the outside, scrubbing you clean. He will operate on the inside, changing your heart, so that you know what it is to have God inside. We sing that hymn, don't we? King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. What a staggering thought, but a reality. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit's fire. And you see what else he's going to do? He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, how familiar are you with agricultural practices? Some of you have doubtless taught this in years past to Sunday school children, so I'm already speaking to those that understand. But on the guess that at least for some of us the idea of threshing is a new thing, let's just work our way through what's going on with a threshing floor, which would have been all too familiar to them. This process of threshing, so the particular website I looked up reliably tells me, is separating grain from stalks. Tell me where I'm going wrong, Andy, will you? Okay, please. Separating grain from stalks. And in earlier days, it says, this was accomplished by men hitting it with a flail. So they'd spread it out, and they'd get what I guess is a kind of big flat brush. You don't know either. Oh, right, okay. Yes, combine harvesters were not invented at this point. And they'd wallop it, and the thing would fall off the stalk. But having walloped it, and the thing being fallen off the stalk, they would then get a threshing fork, and they'd scoop it in, and they'd throw it up, and they'd try to do it in a windy place. And what happens? That the chaff is blown away, the husk, the rubbish is blown away, and the grain falls to the ground. And after the grain is separated, it would be winnowed, and the particular bit I read said the process can take up to 2 months, and the chaff and the rubbish is left over to be burned. Says John to a people familiar with the idea, he will gather you, all of you, whoever you are, and he will take you to his threshing floor, and he will take the winnowing fork, and he will toss it up, and the rubbish will be blown away, and the rubbish will be burned. Contrasting the righteous with those who are not, Psalm 1 has much to tell us. Maybe you'd like to turn to it. Don't worry if not. Right in the middle of your Bible if you wanted to turn to it. Page 384, but don't worry, I'm just going to read it anyway. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He, that is the righteous man who meditates on God's law, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. But verse 4 is a contrast. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They'll be blown away. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, because they're like chaff. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. John is warning this crowd. And in particular, he's warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who have some sense of the religious, but who aren't willing to be changed on the inside. He's saying to them, look, you're here for presentation purposes. You've come to be baptized by me, and that's okay, but understand the one you're being baptized in preparation from is not just going to let you have a bath. He's not just going to pat you on the back and say, well done. He's going to take your heart and he's going to change it. And if you're not willing for him to do that, then you will be like chaff that will be burned in an unquenchable fire. Those who have ears to hear, listen. So Jesus will come. The preparation is made. He is greater than John. So what happens next? As the passage and account moves on, John, having warned them, almost as if while the words are still on his lips, don't be confused if you're using the International Version by the fact that there's a new paragraph break there and so on. The paragraph breaks aren't in the original. Very much the sense of verse 13 is an imminence. In other words, it's the next thing that happened. Almost as if he was still speaking, then, verse 13, Jesus came. The one who is coming is greater, was my first point. The second point is simply that he is Jesus, God's Son. Jesus came to be baptized, verse 14. But John tried to deter him, we read, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you need to come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Do you see the amazing contrast that is being laid out for us there? The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized by John, and he said to them, you're not worthy to be baptized. You're doing this for show. Now Jesus comes to John and he says, this baptism is not worthy of you, for you're more pure than I could ever be. What does he mean, though, when Jesus says, let us do this to fulfill all righteousness? How do you fulfill all righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, how was the righteous man described in Psalm 1 that we read just a few moments ago? Did you see it? Blessed is the man, let me read it again, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, with the result that he's like a tree planted by streams of water, and he will stand when that great day comes. How do you know he's a righteous man? Because of what he doesn't do, standing or sitting or whatever? Well, no, not really. That's not the point. Why does he not stand or sit or walk? Because he meditates on God's law. What is God's law? The Word of God, what God has said. What is a righteous man? A man who listens to what God says and does it. Righteousness may be defined as doing what is right. That's simply what it means. Rightness. But of course, you have to define rightness with something that doesn't change. Go out into the street in Chippenham and ask people what right and wrong is. You'll get a whole variety of different points of view. We live in a world that's always changing its mind about what is right and wrong. All sorts of strange and terrible things are now regarded as perfectly acceptable that 50 years ago would have been regarded as appalling. Society changes. How do you define what is right? Well, you have to define it according to what God says. So righteousness really means doing what God says, taking what he means seriously. Psalm 1 makes that all too clear. Here is Jesus standing before John, the one who he is much greater than, saying, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I need to be baptized to do what God says. Specifically, by John baptizing Jesus, they fulfill God's will. What is God's will? Why has Jesus come? Well, can I say, here's the really exciting bit of the passage. You may so far have been wondering what on earth this dove business is all about, and why is the heaven open and God speak to Jesus and so on and so forth. They're all tied in together. As Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, what is he saying? Is he saying, I need to repent? Well, of course not. He hasn't done anything wrong. But he's seen all these people coming to be prepared for his coming, saying, we need a Savior. We need a Savior who knows what it is to be like us. We need a Savior who will stand before God and forgive us on our behalf. Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews we looked at last year, lays that all out in great, thick, beautiful, loving letters of black and white, that he is like us in every sense. As Jesus goes down into that water and John says, I baptize you, he wasn't saying, I've done anything wrong. He was saying, I identify with my people who I will save. That was fulfilling all righteousness, because that's why God had sent him. And what happens next confirms that very point. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is the one whom Matthew told us at the beginning is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this is the one of whom God says, He is my son. In the second psalm, we've looked at the first. In the second psalm, David, who wrote the psalm, could say, verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become or acknowledge myself as your father. Here is God's plan for being fulfilled. That's why Matthew is so emphatic that this, what we have in our hands, is a record of the account, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who's the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's almost as if Matthew is saying, look everybody, well, everything that God has promised up to now is fulfilled in this man. But the significance of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove is even more striking. When it says the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, it could mean that the descent was dove-like. Could mean that. It could mean that the Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove and lighted on him. It could mean that. The language is not clear. Yet either way, in the act of identifying with his people, in the declaration of who he is, the Son of God, so also we find that he is identifying with someone God had long promised. Turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 42, just for a moment. Page 510. Isaiah, I guess, could well be described as the Bible in embryo, in the sense that it tells the tale of two cities. The journey from the city of Jerusalem, with all of its brokenness and folly and fall, to the new Jerusalem with all of its beauty and glory and promise. And throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, there is one figure that keeps on emerging. And he's simply called God's servant. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah at all, then you'll know that Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage, speaks so clearly of the servant. But here in chapter 42, there is something remarkable happening to the servant. For here as he's encountered the servant who will later be the suffering servant, we read, "Here, says the Lord, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth, and in his law the islands will put their hope." Here is Jesus, the one whom John has been speaking of, preparing people to receive and getting everybody ready so they understand they need him more than anything and anybody else. And as he comes, so a whole number of boxes suddenly in God's promises get ticked. One, he identifies with his people. You wouldn't have expected that, would you? That is better than you expected. Two, he's identified as the servant of Isaiah, who turns out to be the suffering servant, who's going to die and rise again. Three, you find he's declared as the Son of God, as he's called the Son of David. The suffering servant is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah has arrived. They were expecting somebody who would maybe kick out the Romans and bring back the glory days and make everything right. That's what they'd longed for. That's what they'd hoped for. But it's much better than that, because he's going to take hard hearts and he's going to change them. And the way he's going to do it is by dying, as the suffering servant did. This, the Son of God, came to do that for you and me. I wonder if you think much in these days about the fulfillment of God's promises, not just to the world, but to you personally. Do you know what? Nothing could be greater than the fact that he sent his Son, not just as a one-off when you become a Christian, but all the time, to take the hardness of our heart and to say, "I love you so much, I died for you. Do you trust me today, tomorrow, the next day, and on into eternity? That's why I came. That's who I am. That's why you can know. Not just that you've hooked into a religious experience, but that you've hooked in, you've been born into the family, the kingdom of God." That's great news, isn't it? And that's the news that we can live in the light of.